Lord Jesus, in our readings, we've been hearing about the way in which you interacted with the people who you came across. So we pray that by your Spirit you will interact with us here this evening. Help us to understand your word and apply it in our lives. For your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, three questions that seem to be much on the minds of the populace of our country at the moment, and certainly in the tabloid press. One, where will they be in the kingdom? Two, what will be their duties? And what of their inheritance? However, I'm not going to talk about the Duke and Duchess of Sussex this evening. I'm glad for that affirmation. But those with whom Jesus was sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. And in looking at this, I suppose, one of the best known parables and most often quoted parables, including by politicians, interestingly, is this parable about the Samaritan. But just to see that in context, Jesus was out and about. In the beginning of chapter 8, we're told, this is on page 1036 if you want to turn to it, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. And then, just before the passage we had read to us from Luke 10, in Luke 9, verse 51, page 104. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. And it's in that context that this religious expert, whose specialism was in the law of Moses, was listening to Jesus. There in chapter 10, verse 25, he says the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. I think that implies he was sitting down beforehand. He was probably in a group of people to whom Jesus was speaking. He'd been listening. Good on him. And now he stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked. Is that how Luke normally refers to Jesus? Is that who Luke wants to tell us that Jesus is? Is he just the teacher? Often we hear about Jesus as being the great moral teacher. And certainly in terms of this parable we're looking at this evening, it's often quoted in that way, as is Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And in our other reading further on in Luke, Jesus is described as good teacher. Is that, in Luke's estimation, all that Jesus is? So I want to look at that question first, before then going on to this encounter with Jesus and the lawyer, and then out of that other reading, the same question is asked of Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So that's where we're headed. Well, who does Luke say that Jesus is? And if you want to follow it, you can, otherwise I'll be reading it out anyway, but go right back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And this is on page 1026, when the angel Gabriel has come to Mary. And chapter 1, verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Do you notice in there the reference to Jesus inheriting the kingdom and his kingdom will never end? And then just a page on, Jesus is born and the shepherds are told by the angels in chapter 2 verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And at the beginning of that chapter, Luke had explained that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke recognises that from Jesus' birth, that there's a conflict of kingdoms. There's the Roman Empire, that of Caesar, Lord Augustus, and the Lord Jesus with the kingdom of God. And in Jesus' ministry, as I've mentioned already, he was out and about teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And then move forward to Jesus' trial, and how is it put in in chapter 23, verse 1, this is page 1059. The whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." And amongst those people, maybe the expert of the lawyer of chapter 10 was present, because just a few verses before, it's explained that the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together and Jesus was led before them. Maybe our lawyer of chapter 10 was amongst them. And then right at the end of Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, he's describing the way in which Paul was ministering in Rome at the heart of Caesar's empire. Oops. For 2 whole years, this is Acts 28, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed in Rome in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. At the heart of Caesar's empire in Rome, Paul was teaching of another kingdom and another Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Luke wants us to see through his writings. I doubt that's what the lawyer in chapter 10 had expected to be addressing. "Teacher, what must I do?" This is back to page 1041. "Teacher, what must I do?" "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it was all focused on him and what he could achieve. And to that Jesus responds with a question in this man's own specialism about the law. "What's written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And the lawyer gives this response, which is drawn from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength, with your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." Now that's a great answer. Jesus himself used it elsewhere. And here he says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." I think the issue is, can we all do that? Earlier on in this service, we heard the commandments, and to each one we asked for mercy. I didn't look round the room to make sure everyone was asking for mercy on everyone, but I guess that there was some things either in deed or in intent or even thought about it in a way that Jesus says, don't let your minds go there, that on each one of those we've got things to say, I don't measure up to that standard. The standard here is love God in every way possible, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And as if that isn't enough, love your neighbour as yourself. Yet the law is about action, but it's in the context of relationship to God and neighbour. What we do is rooted in how we relate. It's as much about a way to life as a way of life. I think the lawyer here had thought it was a way of life, and if he could do certain things, he would inherit eternal life. But there's that impossibility, do this and you will live, the impossibility of 100% record. The vicar who trained me as a reader loved using this illustration, so it's partly in memory of Bill. The story of a terminally ill lawyer who was an atheist was in hospital. And his friends visited him and were amazed to find him reading a Bible, till he explained, I'm looking for loopholes, just in case. He wanted to justify himself, it says in verse 29. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? And probably the most famous story that Jesus ever told, that's called the story of the Good Samaritan. Although interestingly, in Luke's text, it was just a Samaritan. It doesn't say the Good Samaritan. It was a Samaritan. This was someone who was definitely not the neighbour of the lawyer asking the question. If you'd think who was least likely to be the neighbour, it would be a Samaritan. I refer to that passage in chapter 9, that as Jesus was there, he sent messengers ahead into a Samaritan village, and they didn't want to welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. The Jews and the Samaritans just did not get on. This was shocking when Jesus must have delivered this punchline. Some of the commentators say that, you know, that the people hearing this, and because there was no doubt a group of people there as well as the lawyer, would say, the priest is no good, the Levite's no good, and they were expecting a kind of Jewish layperson to be no good. Is that where Jesus is going? Is this, or maybe that a layperson would deliver the goods? Is this some sort of against the priests and the Levites? No, actually, it was questioning all their prejudices. It was shocking. And Jesus tells the story, but finishes with a different question. He'd been asked, who's my neighbour? And he asked the lawyer, who do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The neighbour isn't the victim, in other words, the one who had to be helped, but the neighbour is the helper. The reality is you can't have neighbours if they're not in relationship with each other. Both the Samaritan and the man who'd been robbed had that relationship of neighbourhood. love your neighbour as yourself. What would you do in that situation if you had the resources? To look after yourself. What would you hope for yourself? For loving care. For someone taking a risk on your behalf. For someone spending time with you. For someone spending their money on you. Loving your neighbour as yourself. What would you most hope for? And when you see a person in need, isn't that the question to ask? What would they most hope for? Because that's loving our neighbours as ourselves. James, in his letter, comments on this. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's page 1214, if you're wanting to turn it up. It's chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And the context in James is that the people to whom he was writing were kind of pallying up to the rich and the famous and not the poor and the needy. The loving of neighbours is defined by need, not other criteria. It isn't about whether they might do us a favour back, or whether we might get some great accolade in the press because of what we have done. It's defined by need, not by some other criteria or some hope of our own. And I find verse 37 of Luke chapter 10 one of the hardest verses in the Bible. And it's not a multiple choice question, is it, when Jesus says, go and do likewise. When you see need, meet it. In the same way that you'd hope it would be met if you had that need. Love your neighbour as yourself. It seems impossible. Which is why I think it's helpful, and therefore I suggested that we had the reading from Luke 18, if you want to turn to that, page 1052. Because the same question there is asked of Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the rich ruler really is asked by Jesus to love his neighbour. Jesus explains some of the commandments to him, and this man thinks he's kept them all. Quite why he thought he'd kept them all since he was a boy, depending on, he might have kind of narrowed some of them down a bit, I suspect. But assuming he was sincere in that, Jesus said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus is saying to him, love your neighbour. Follow me. Enter the kingdom. As we heard in the reading, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus remarked as the man walked away, sadly. And the response to that by those who heard it in verses 26 and 27 is this. Those who heard said, who then can be saved? It's a bit like my question when Jesus says, go and do likewise. Love your neighbour as yourself. When you see need, meet it. Who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. There's hope in that, isn't there? There's hope in that. God is doing the impossible. because we can't do it for ourselves. And you just look on a little bit in chapter 18, and in verse 35 and onwards, there God does the impossible as Jesus approaches Jericho. First of all, the blind beggar is healed in verses 35 to 43. How does this blind beggar address Jesus? It's very interesting. Jesus, son of David, the one who's going to inherit David's kingdom, the kingdom that will never end. That's who the beggar appeals to, throwing himself on Jesus' mercy. They said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David. Jesus' power wasn't rooted in where he'd grown up, but his inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then, just looking ahead to chapter 19 of Luke, the even more remarkable thing happens as Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector, the chief tax collector, becomes one of Jesus' followers. We all know the story. I guess we've heard it from our Sunday school days onwards about Zacchaeus climbing the tree because he wasn't tall enough to see over the crowd, and the crowd being really grumpy because that's the person Jesus goes to rather than them in all their finery and all their fine thinking about themselves. And what happens? Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give of half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. There's an inheritance there, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So what looks impossible, that a rich person might suddenly give away such an amount? And I guess when Zacchaeus said, if I've cheated anyone, he was kind of putting it politely, because if he hadn't, those who worked for him certainly had. It needed giving back. And he went way beyond what's set out in the law as having to be given back in those circumstances. The impossible was happening. On both of the occasions when Luke records this question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just before that, it's preceded by Jesus' comments on how we enter the kingdom of God. Our reading started at verse 15 of chapter 18, when the babies were brought to Jesus. Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's to these that the kingdom of God belongs. This kingdom, this good news that Jesus was preaching, is something to belong to, something to receive, something to enter. It's a relationship with the King, King Jesus. And it's with that inability of a baby to do anything for themselves that we enter the kingdom of God. And the same thing comes through, perhaps not quite as obviously, in chapter 10, verse 21. Where the 72 have come back, as we've recently heard, from their mission. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. So how do we come to Jesus? Not as the wise and learned lawyer to catch him out, not as the rich young ruler coming only on our own terms, but rather as those who, in terms of their learning, are children, in terms of their abilities, are children. And it struck me when I was preparing this, that which kingdom has now survived? Is it the kingdom of God, or is it the Roman Empire? So where's real power in our world? Where's real inheritance in our world? Is by entering the kingdom in all humility, throwing ourselves on God's mercy. And it's that way that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind. And it's that way that we can love our neighbour as ourself.